For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the second journey is going to begin here at the end of 15 in Book of Acts and go through 16 into 17. It's much longer than the first journey. And so we're reading historical narrative. It's a story. So, you know, we kind of want to read through and get a sense of the story of the action line of what's happening, but also to try to principalize what we're reading and see if we can distill any like themes, you know, or points that would be applicable to today. We assume that God has placed these narratives in the Bible. As those of us who accept, you know, biblical inspiration, we assume that he's put these stories in the Bible because we can learn something from them. We didn't just put them in there for curiosity's sake. And so that, obviously we're not going to imitate exactly what they did, but that there will be aspects of what they did which, analyzed correctly, would be similar to the same type of thing that we could do. A key point tonight has to do with this notion of ministry, a word that is means service, to serve people or to serve God. And it's translated sometimes service, but other times translated as ministry. The word is the same. It's a minister is actually a household servant. You know, this was back in slave-owning times when they had servants. And so people would have a table waiter that would come and serve them their dinner. That was the word for minister. It's taken from that. That's a deacon or a doulos. Two different words used for ministry. So both words mean the same thing. The Bible teaches that ministry is what these guys are doing, but that it is also the birthright of each and every Christian believer. Every single one of us has the opportunity to become a servant, a minister for God. And so the question quickly comes up, you know, why would we want to do that? You know, it's like, why are you saying I have to do it? Clearly not. In fact, you can't do it unless you really pursue it in a very diligent and spiritual way. And I'm afraid that the overwhelming, vast majority of Christians, especially in the modern world, have no idea what this whole concept even is. And they think of ministry as something that is done by a minister, just like, you know, dentistry is done by a dentist. That this has nothing to do, like, I'm not a minister, I just attend here. You know, that would be a typical a sentiment you might get from a lot of Christians today. Nothing like that in the Bible, though. In the Bible, each and every Christian is supposed to learn how to do this, and it's something that's right there if you want to. You get an idea of why a Christian would want to develop ministry in their lives from passages like 2 Corinthians 5. Paul kind of explains his perspective on it. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So when he says the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that last part, one died for all, therefore all died, is talking about our identity, that we're identified since he died. We're reckoned as if we died with him and rose with him and stuff. But notice the first phrase, "for the love of Christ controls us." This is something that you can't really understand until you forge this direct personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When you invite God into your life, you accept the gift of Christ, then the Spirit of God comes upon you at that time, And you get a new outlook. It's like things change. It's very life-changing, mind-altering to have the Spirit of the living God enter you, to indwell you. And what starts to happen is that you, in this relationship that you forge with God, that you start to gain this amazing appreciation of the love of God. You start to realize, see, He is a lot more loving than I ever thought. And it starts to take over your mind. You start to feel like, you know, like He says that He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. It's like you start to realize, first of all, what is the meaning of my life? What am I here for? What is life about? A question that brings a lot of confusion, you know, to non-Christian thinkers. But then when we think of it in Christian terms, we start to realize the significance of my life is that I am here as a child of God. That actually after this life, I'm going to be with God, and that's going to be eternal, forever. Given that fact, that's where I'm headed toward, then already this temporary short life here has to be viewed in light of that eternal life. And the conclusion becomes devalues. You start to lose the value of things like materialism and materialistic acquisition and trying to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder to success and career in this life, because you start to realize, and I'm not saying that, not that you wouldn't do those things. We still handle money, we have careers, all of that sort of thing. But it's like that doesn't seem to be the be-all and end-all that it used to be, because now we're seeing the big picture, and the love of God begins to control us. We start... You know, the love of God is so important in the effect it's having on us. We want other people to, you know, experience that. And we start to get this urge to see the love of God carried out to other people. When you get involved in this project of ministry, one of the things you start to realize is it's pretty enjoyable. It's actually very rewarding. As Jesus predicted it would be, He said, it's actually more rewarding. He says, it's more blessed to give out than it is to receive. That if we lose our lives for His sake, that we will gain it. But if we try to hang on to our lives, we end up losing it. These are all propositions that have to do with the fact that learning to live as a servant is uniquely gratifying, and that is really what we were created to be. This is the way God Himself is. God is a giver. And Jesus said that I want you to love one another as I loved you, the sacrificial way, where I give my, says, greater love has no man that he give up his life for his brethren. Sacrificial love ends up, ironically, although we think, well, I got to be careful that people don't use me. I got to be careful I don't get taken advantage of. You know, I got to hang on to mine here. I have to try to get more. That's the way of the world. In the biblical way, we're just like, I'm going to throw everything I am out there. I'm going to live to give away myself to others. And the result is that we're actually much happier than we ever would have been living on the selfish principle of self first. The self-first principle just leads to anxiety, to dissatisfaction, and to this ongoing sense of that I'm always getting screwed, I'm always getting screwed over, and you know, and feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, so there's two ways of life that can be put over against each other here. And the Christian way of life is the way of life of ministry. It's the way of life where we serve. The loving, serving-love-based life is the ministry-based life. These are just two ways of saying the same thing, if properly understood. Well, okay, so the relevance of what I'm talking about is that as we study the lives and the stories about these guys, they're living that life. That's what they're doing. And so we're going to be able to distill a number of principles having to do with the New Testament style ministry, i.e. the kind of ministry that any one of us can have, that all of us should have. It comes right out of these stories. Let's start in Acts 15:36. Sometime later, this is after the Jerusalem Council, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Okay, well, we just read about the first journey. He wants to go back to those cities, but it's where we preach that becomes important. Well, in 37, Barnabas wants to take John, who's also called Mark, with them. That was the guy they took the first time. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them to the work. Apparently, right there when they went to Pisidian, or before Pisidian Antioch, they had to climb the Taurus Mountains. It probably was rough country. It was dangerous. There were robbers and stuff. It probably, I don't know what all, but it just says that if you recall during that first journey, it says John Mark left them. And it was apparently not with agreement at all. He was just like, "I'm out of here." And they're like, "Dude, we're not done." And he's like, "I'm out of here." And he abandoned them. And so Paul says, you know, right, take him again? I don't think so. He's a sissy. He's a quitter. Turns out Barnabas and John Mark were related. They're cousins. They're family. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, whereas Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Wow, so this is a surprising story to think of these two guys who've been through all of this together and stuff, and they just couldn't agree. What they disagreed over is really a judgment call, okay? It's not objective. There isn't an objectively right or wrong position. A lot of people that have read this, talked to me, have said, you know, "I can't believe Paul was that way and ungracious and unloving and stuff." And they assume that Barnabas was in the right here and Paul was in the wrong. I don't know. I don't know about that. Paul, you know, it's impossible to say who was in the right. It's a judgment call. This is not a matter of a morally biblically defined position. The fact of the matter is that as a Christian worker, as somebody who's taken upon yourself to become, you know, an operative for God, a servant of the Lord, the standard is different than it would be for somebody who hasn't done that. And the expectations would be different too. You know, like he refers to what John Mark did as desertion. He deserted us. That's like a military term, desertion in the face of the enemy. And so, you know, that it's entirely possible that Paul is in the right here, actually. And anyway, it was only, he just felt that Mark didn't have the credibility. It's interesting to read 2 Timothy, where it's clear late, you know, years later, that him and John Mark were still working together. This was not a permanent breach or anything. Neither was it with Barnabas. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about him. Barnabas and I are the only ones that don't get paid when we go out to work and stuff. And that was years later. So, I mean, you know, it wasn't like there was a personal breach. It's just like a disagreement on strategy and on this judgment call. And they decided, you go your way with your judgment, I'm going my way with mine. And that happens. And that might not even be such a bad thing. They wind up covering more area that way. And so Paul and his new guy, Silas, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, now here's a map. In this kind of mustardy yellow here is the first journey that we did last week. And then in that kind of pink is the second journey. You can see it's much longer. The area of Syria and Cilicia is right here. They start in Syria, that's where Antioch is, and go north. They're going by land this time. And Cilicia is the Roman province which this chief city of which is the city of Tarsus. You ever heard of Paul of Tarsus? Yeah, that's him. He's from that's his hometown. So as he go up through here, these are areas that he knows. He's been, that's where he lived. Now, that's an interesting, and it brings up our first, here's the point. He said, we need to go and strengthen the churches that we, where we proclaim the word, right? And yet they had never been in those regions. So the implication must be that he must have done it earlier. He's maybe, and it turns out that this is the case, that we can back that up. And it brings up the first ministry principle we want to talk about tonight, which is the principle of timing. When is the time right to get started on a project like this, becoming a servant of the Lord? For instance, we know that Paul disappeared out of the narrative of Acts for a lengthy period, at least 10 years, maybe as long as 14 or 15 years, that he kind of disappears out of the story. And during that time, a lot of authors have claimed that Paul was undergoing a breaking process, you know, that he was being schooled by God and becoming mature enough so that by the end of, you know, when he had been a Christian, you know, for like 15 years, now he was finally ready to become like a leader for God. And so the argument goes, that's how long it takes, and you should like start thinking about in terms of those type of numbers if you want to be a leader for the Lord. I remember this came up when I was a young Christian student, you guys' age. I was probably 19 at the time. And some guys brought this argument up. They said, I don't know why you guys are standing up here and acting like you're leaders or something. You're like the same age as we are, and you haven't been Christians very long. And we should turn this Bible study over to some older men who could really be like true spiritual leaders. And it's not biblical for guys your age to be in a leadership position. You're not mature enough. And they backed it up with this, saying Paul went away and disappeared for 10 years, getting ready to become a leader, and that's what you guys need to do. I felt a little funny about it because it's like I felt awkward being a leader. And, you know, I'm pretty unsure of myself. But it made me wonder. Maybe we should step down. I would have liked to have sat under an older man or a woman. So anyway, I started studying this question and found out about Paul. It's interesting to look at a chronology of Paul's life. If you go to the Xenos website and just search under Paul, chronology of Paul's life or whatever, Paul's chronology or something, and you'll see a paper. Goes into all this in a lot of detail. The best date for the death of Jesus is 33 AD. Paul must have been converted very soon after that. The first 3 years, according to Galatians, he says, I spent in the city of Damascus in Syria. And then at the end of that time, he went down and visited Jerusalem for a few days and met Peter and then Barnabas and James. Then last week we were talking about the Jerusalem Council. That can be confidently dated in 49 AD. So that council was after the first missionary journey, and he had been in Antioch sometime before the journey, about a year or more. So he must have arrived in Antioch maybe as early as 46 AD. And so there's your 10 years, right? There's your lost years, okay? He disappears in maybe 36. He shows up again in 46. These are the 10 years. Now, during those 10 years, according to both Galatians and Acts, he was in Syria and Cilicia. He went to these very places that we read about tonight. Now, of course, we're down here at about 50 AD tonight. Galatians 1, Paul writing, he says, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. So what did Paul go up to Syria and Cilicia to do during the 10 lost years? Contemplate his navel, and try to discover his own inner or whatever. No. He says, he was preaching. And apparently he succeeded in planting more than one church, more than one group during this period, because it says they were strengthening the groups, the churches in Syria and Cilicia, and right there in Acts 16. Even before the lost years, and during the first 3 years when he was in Damascus, we read in chapter 9 of Acts that he took food and was strengthened. This was right when he came to Christ after Jesus confronted him on the road. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And he went down and confounded them. He said they couldn't cope with his arguments and stuff. He started, and so just a matter of days. So, it wasn't 10 years before Paul started to serve God and to speak out for him. It might have not even been 10 days. It was immediately. So in answer to this question, the answer is no, the lost years do not show that we need to sit aside and deepen and mellow and ripen for 10 years before we serve God. Instead, if we want to follow Paul's example, what we should do is we should begin speaking for God and serving others within days of meeting Jesus and never stop for the rest of our lives. That's what his example shows. And there's your first principle. Well, in 16, here they come up to Derbe and Lystra. Those are the cities he was in before. He got stoned in Lystra before, remember, and left for dead. Now they're coming back to those cities again. They had believers that had been there for a better part of a year now. And there's a disciple named Timothy lived there, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So here's this younger guy. And we read that Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, because they were all knew that his father was a Greek. All right, now that's kind of weird. I thought we just went through a chapter 15 last week where they were saying get circumcised, and Paul was against that, right? He said you don't have to get circumcised. And then here he goes with this kid, this young guy, and he circumcises him. Seems like it's a... Well, kind of odd. It brings up for us our second principle of ministry. And this principle is called contextualization. The fact of the matter is, okay, Timothy's mother is Jewish and father is a Greek. So by Jewish law, he is a Jew, okay? Yet, obviously, they're not observant or anything because he hasn't been circumcised. So they know that as they go out into these cities, the first place that they'll go in each city is to the synagogue. They go to the Jews first. And Paul did that as a matter of theology. He believed the Jews deserved to hear first because of what they've been through and stuff. And so here he's going to be coming in with Timothy. And he wants Timothy to be able to say, yes, I'm a circumcised Jew, just like the rest of you. I belong to the club. Because only this way would they accept having him there. They wouldn't want Paul bringing in like Gentiles. And it just wouldn't have the credibility. And you see that in the language. He circumcised him because of the large numbers of Jews that lived in that area. So it wasn't for his salvation. It was so that he could speak to Jewish people with credibility in their own context. Contextualization means that we should match the culture that we're coming from with whoever we're trying to communicate. In other words, we don't tell people, okay, you want to be a Christian, you got to come to our culture and join in with a subculture that we've developed here. Rather, it's on us to get outside of our culture and to get into other people's culture and to let them discover Christ in their own setting. Contextualizing the message, that's what that word means. I don't think this has been followed very well by the church, frankly, especially in the modern West. But really, it's all the way back from medieval period and everything else. The church becomes a distinct, different culture. They don't join in. They're not a part of the regular culture where they live. And I just think of church culture. I was watching an ad, I think for a CD or something, a DVD. And they showed these people, you know, worshiping and the music and stuff that goes with it. And I was sitting there, and it really struck me. I was like, what culture is that? You know, it's not my culture. It's not culture as we see it down on campus here. That music, it's got a Christian sound to it. It's unique. It's totally, it's its own thing. It's recognizable. And you just realize it's Christian culture. That Christianity has become its own culture. It's different than anything you would see out on the street. And I think that's a huge mistake. Christians today often stand apart and feel frightened by contemporary culture and want to avoid it. They feel threatened by it. And to become a Christian today, if you want to follow Christ, there's often the need to start embracing all of these cultural elements that a lot of people would find pretty annoying and pretty abrasive, pretty difficult. I know when I came to Christ, we used to go to these groups and they would be singing the songs there and stuff like that. The one that I went to down on campus here, they used hand motions. I don't remember the song, but it was like, it was like head, shoulders, knees and toes, you know, it was like a nursery song of something like that. And they loved it. They would just so get into this and stuff. And I guess, I guess I'm pretty cynical. I'm probably not the standard that we should go by or anything. But I just would sit there, you know, and they'd be like, come on, come on. And I'd be like, no, I refuse to do that. It was just really alienating. I wished I wasn't there, you know. And once they put down the hand motion and the songbooks and started talking about the word, then I'd start to like it because it was good stuff. But, I hated that you had to sit through that creepy stuff. And they did it when we were out in California. All the guys from Xenos, you know, we would go up to hear Don Williams, a great speaker, at this conventional church called Bel Air Presbyterian, which had a giant college group and a couple hundred students in there. And they were the same way. They liked the singing. They did the hand things, all of that stuff. So we would be standing outside, you know, smoking cigarettes and waiting for that part to get over. And you could hear when it stopped, and then we would sneak in and listen to the lecture. And Williams busted us out in front of everyone a couple months in. I was talking about people from Ohio that think they're too good to come in and be and sing with the other brothers and sisters and stuff like that. And we were just, whatever. Anyway, I don't know. The weird thing is, what you realize is that Christians don't realize how odd this is. They don't realize that it is a different culture. They think this is just normal. And that shows how distant they've become from secular culture. I think it's a big mistake. Well, Paul wasn't into that. There's also another ministry principle here, which is the principle of centering your ministry around the concept of discipleship. This guy, this Timothy guy that he got with him, becomes one of the first disciples that we read about in the ministry of Paul. And he was training him, he was completing his training. Obviously, the guy was already good, because he says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Iconium and so on. So Timothy was already into it, and Paul's like, this guy's sharp, I want to bring him along with me. And so he's basically going to like apprentice this guy in the process of Paul carrying out his ministry. Timothy's going to learn the ropes and learn how to do the same thing. By the time this goes on for like a decade, it's like a decade or more, before the book of Philippians is written, one of the prison epistles. And in that, in chapter 2, he talks about Timothy is the best guy I've got. He says, nobody can compare with Timothy. He's freaking awesome. I'm going to send him down over there to you guys. He's easily my best dude. And so Timothy became this incredible Christian worker as a result of the personalized training known as discipleship. Discipleship is a word which in Greek means a student. A mathetes is a student, a learner. And so before even Jesus' time, rabbis would have their disciples. You know, they would that were trainees. They were learning how to teach the word. And Jesus picked up on that and went even further than most rabbis did, just living with those 12 disciples, you know, for 3.5 years. And we see Paul did the same thing. If we go to the ends of the letters written by Paul, he refers to all these, okay, forget that. I'll cut to that in a minute. Scripture. Jesus. Jesus said, we're supposed to make disciples. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you. So this is called the Great Commission. You know, this is like, this is where Christ sends out his people to all the world. Not to make converts. That's not what he says, but rather to make disciples. It's not enough to make converts. A disciple, we're supposed to teach them to bring people under instruction. And you see that to teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. You know, it's a way of life that's being taught here. And to teach to learn the ways of and the teachings of Jesus and learn to follow them. Discipleship. Paul writes to this guy, to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and says, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others. And so we see four generations of passing on this body of truth. Me, you, Timothy, these faithful men, and the others that they're going to teach. And he's trying to look down four generations deep to make sure that we're pushing all of this learning down into future generations. That's how the early church did it. Think about it. They didn't have any seminaries. There were no schools. This was an underground movement. All of their leadership was developed this way. And so as this movement spread across the Roman Empire, the process was a process of duplication based on personal mentoring between individuals. The men did it, the women did it, and I'm not going to even unfold the whole case for it because there's extensive scripture on this. Here, when we go to the ends of Paul's letters, we see these guys who were co-workers with Paul, even a couple of ladies in here. And he's saying, yeah, I'm going to send them over here and have this guy come to me and stuff like that. And there's about 20, you know, six people there. And there may be even a few more. I've gotten some lists as over 30 that he mentions by name. The chances are that most of these people are people who Paul discipled. Over the course of a 20 to 30 year ministry, he must have developed, another disciple almost every year. We know he was working with several at the same time. Like on this trip, he's got Silas and Timothy with him. He's going to pick up a third guy. He's going to have three guys that are all being discipled at the same time in this trip. That was typical of his pattern. Now, so Paul devoted huge quantities of his time to these guys and girls. There's Priscilla on there. And who was the other girl? Huh? Yeah, Claudia. That's a girl. There may have been others. You know, I didn't put Phoebe on there. Romans 16:1. She might have been. I don't know whether she was. At that point, Paul died. He was killed. And all of a sudden, all of his, you know, massive genius, the visions that Jesus had given him, all of that gone. And instead, the leadership of the early church fell to these people. And so that had been his plan all along. He said, I'm going to be out of here at a certain point. And I got to set up and make it so that the other people are ready to go. The church has abandoned personal discipleship for the most part. It does get practiced here and there today still. According to George Barna, in a book that he wrote, and he's studies and does, you know, nationwide surveys of Christians and stuff like that, he showed that probably less than 3% of Christians are being discipled at any particular time. So it's a very, you know, tiny, that's 1 out of 30 that get discipled. In the early church, it seems like this was widespread. And then it was, you know, what Jesus said, making disciples. If they expected everyone to become a disciple. And so what happened? Why did we get away from this? Well, for one reason, I think that that today's churches are not very interested in personal discipleship. It's not very quick. This process we're talking about is a long-term project which you take on and may work for several years. You may work with someone for several years before you start seeing results. You know, there's a lot to learn about God. There's a lot of character change to undergo. And it takes time. I mean, this is not something that you can do in a month or a couple of weeks. You're talking about many months, years of mentoring that goes into helping somebody, you know, to grow into a mature Christian who's really got ministry skills and character at all the levels necessary. Today, in the attitude of the Western church, it's the quick results is all that matters. For one thing, the pastor is not even going to be at this church for more than a few years because he's moving up to a bigger church. And he needs to show growth and expansion while, you know, in the short term. A strategy that's going to yield big fruit 10 years from now is no good for him. So that's one reason that modern Christian leaders don't like this method. It has dangers. There are dangers to this method. A couple of movements have broken out where people use this concept of personal discipling of others to turn it into kind of a possessive, controlling thing. And like the shepherding movement did in the 70s and brought a lot of disgrace on this concept. They treated this notion of discipling as if you owned the person or as if they were your personal servant. They thought by learning to obey a human that helped you to learn to obey God, which is not taught. That's not biblical at all. And discipleship is not about controlling or bossing another person at all. It's about facilitating their spiritual growth, giving them the things they need to foster their own growth with the Lord. I think the church has abandoned discipleship today because it's not very easy, because it is difficult. In our group, we have not abandoned it. We believe in this. We practice it. I'll bet most of you here are either discipling somebody or being discipled by somebody, aren't you? How many would be in that category, either you're discipling or being discipled? That's what I thought. That's most of us. So we do believe in it. And I think that's one of the reasons that we see a lot of cool things, including a lot of life change that's deep and in our group. But it's not easy. And so if you've tried this, you know that by now. You've learned. It can be, you know, people's change is very gradual, pretty slow, and it's kind of like two or three steps forward and one or two steps back. You know, it's like there's this very frustrating, uneven progress that you make with people, and sometimes it just doesn't seem to be much movement at all. You just can't seem like, you know, it's just like, I don't know. I've had a lot of people talk to me, I'm really frustrated with this person that said they wanted to be discipled, but I can't seem to get them motivated. And so I think anything that difficult is going to be probably abandoned in favor of what the modern church likes to do, which is bring in programs. So they'll start a new program, and one thing they've got a lot of is money. So they lay down money, and they're going to put on, you know, let's, instead of discipling people, let's put on a big stage production here that can rival Broadway, you know, production with dance and orchestra, you know, choirs, all of this kind of stuff. And that's real popular these days in the church, because then people hear that there's this awesome show going on, and it draws people into that to see that, mostly Christians, frankly. And that's easier. You can get a lot more growth, a lot more quickly that way than by this very gradual process of helping Christians mature and duplicate themselves. I think the biggest reason that it's abandoned today and then will not be embraced in the church is because this whole concept of each Christian trying to, like, disciple another Christian, or even two or three, challenges the time priorities of the Western world, which have to do with pursuing materialistic goals and entertainment, you know, and sports and so forth. Basically, that we're running around like a chicken with our head cut off, pursuing advancement in the world system. And now we're going to come and suggest, oh, maybe you should spend a couple or three nights out of your week being discipled or discipling someone else. And we're like, are you crazy? I got a life to live here. You know, I can't do stuff like that. I'm busy. And that's the way people in the church feel toward this today, is it's just unrealistic. We're just too busy for that. And what they mean is we're just too compromised with the world system. We're more interested in promoting and advancing in the world. We're not going to make time to build relationships with people and to learn to love deeply and to help people grow spiritually in that context. We don't have time for that. Well, what happens as a result of this abandonment? For one thing, ignorance. You know, if people aren't being taught and personally mentored, they end up, it's like, you can grow without this. You don't have to have this in order to grow as a Christian. I didn't have it. Nobody ever did this with me. But it takes so much longer, and so it's all up to your own initiative. You know, it's like, if I want to go and research my butt off, you know, and try to figure this out, maybe over a period of years I can start to sort things out. But most people just don't have the motivation to do that. And what you wind up with is a whole, you know, gathering full of people who just don't know much at all. They're biblically ignorant. And along with that, of course, then comes the incompetence. This entire concept I started with tonight, where all of us have a ministry, all of us are able to lead people to Christ, to counsel people with their problems, you know, to support people that are in need in various ways, to train. None of that all breaks down because what Paul said to Timothy as far as pushing that knowledge down to the next group isn't happening. And so it's all just choked up, and we have the professional up there who knows everything, and then everyone else who know nothing. And so they're, because they know nothing, they're also incompetent and can't do. There are so many people, and I, you know, people a lot of times in our group don't appreciate this, but I mean, if you went to many groups, they would no sooner try to counsel a person in distress than they would try to fill a filling in their tooth. They'd be like, that's for a dentist to do that. There's no way I would try to do that. And they would feel exactly the same way if it came to preaching the word, leading a group, counseling someone, or any of the sophisticated types of ministry that God wants us to become competent at. When you get into this, then you end up with an entire group of people that are into passivity. Instead of seeing the Christian life as a dynamic chance to launch out and to be used by God to impact the world, Christianity becomes something where I go to this place because I find that my needs are met there. It's like I find it to be very soothing, you know, when I go to church. So I try to go whenever I can. And that's kind of the modern attitude toward church. It's something I go to because it makes me feel good there and I feel soothed, you know, by the nice spiritual things that go on there. And so it's all about, you know, what I can receive. And, you know, if I start to feel a little depressed or away from God, then maybe I should go back to church again since through a service or two. Pitiful. Oh, my God. We're so far at that point. We are so far away from anything taught in the New Testament. I mean, we might as well just take the whole thing and just chuck it in the trash, because we are in our own world now. We have completely departed from divine revelation, what God has revealed to us. And so we got a huge problem today. And instead, we should center our ministry around this concept of discipling others. Everyone in the church should be like eager to be discipled and also eager to find someone else they can disciple. Well, let's keep reading. As they traveled down from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people. Do you remember that's that letter they wrote last week? And so they were showing them that. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So they're reaching people as they go around through these towns. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Well, isn't that odd? Asia. That's the province where Ephesus is. That's the province where they will preach it there, but not now, apparently. And the Holy Spirit somehow kept them from going there. Sounded like they maybe even wanted to go. And then it says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Isn't that interesting? Bithynia is up there on the Black Sea. So they're coming westward through Turkey toward the Aegean Sea. And as they're coming, Asia would be to the left, Bithynia would be to the right, and they try to go to Asia, and somehow the Spirit's like, no. They try to go to Bithynia. No. And then we read, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now they're on the coast. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us to cross over. Macedonia is in like northern part of Greece there. And so, not that way, not that way, this way. And it's all attributed to the Holy Spirit and to this vision. And so it brings us to yet another principle of ministry, which is that true Christian ministry should be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God wants to lead us in how we should do this. And that's been really an emphasis really all the way up through Acts, hasn't it? I mean, we've seen this repeatedly. Already, you know, how the Holy Spirit was leading Peter to go to Cornelius and stuff, the way he led them in back in the early chapters there. And so this is still happening out on the road. And we should ponder this question. If you're like me and you're interested and you're excited about the idea of being a servant for God, serving God, to have your direction led by the Holy Spirit, like what they're getting here. We should be able to get this. There's an illustration I read a number of years ago about how you can go out to California and they have these surf shops where you can take lessons on, I don't know whether you balance on a ball, you know, with a board on the ball or something, and they tell you what to do with the surfboard, and then you can rent a surfboard. And go through all the, you know, preparatory safety things and all this other kind of thing. And then eventually you find yourself out in the water and you're waiting for a wave to come. Now that part, the wave, the store doesn't provide. All right? They give you all that you need up to that point. But at a certain point, now you need a wave. And this illustration was used that's kind of the position we're in. Like we can learn what we're talking about, become equipped, we can be discipled, and so on and so forth. We can put ourselves in a position, but at a certain point, now we need a wave, because that's how you surf. And that wave for us is the movement of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know, how can I be successful in serving the Lord? How can I bear the maximum amount of fruit as a disciple of Jesus? The answer is, get in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing. If you and the Holy Spirit are moving together, you'll bear fruit. You'll see things happen. That's really a big key. That's probably the main key to success. And it's not always that easy to know that this is happening. How do we do this? How do we get, like, I mean, Paul's having a vision. I have not had very many of those. I've had a handful, not that many. I don't know what he even means when he says the Spirit wouldn't let him go there, wouldn't let him go there. I don't even know what that means. So, I mean, it would be very helpful if you had blatant guidance of that sort, wouldn't it? A lot of the guidance we get is fairly subtle, and theirs may have been too. When he says the Spirit wouldn't allow them to go there, that may have been their interpretation of what was happening. Let's just observe a few key things that we can do. For one of our problems is that we're not even watching for what the Holy Spirit is leading. We don't have eyes to see. And we're just thinking in pragmatic terms, like, okay, what needs to happen here, you know, is A, B, and C. And I can see where if I do X, Y, and Z, that might cause these things to happen. So it's all like, you know, on a horizontal basis. We're not really looking for a leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to attend and listen to God in prayer. This is something that we do to get direction from the Holy Spirit is often not that easy. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we'll realize, looking back, you know, the Spirit was leading me there and I didn't even know it. But he caused this to happen and I wasn't even looking for it. So that does happen. Thank God it's not always up to us. Or we probably would have a lot more a dirtier scene than we do. But we have to come before God and seek and pray for this leading and attend and perceive, what is he telling me? The voice of the Holy Spirit in your life is often pretty subtle. It's just a very subtle sense of oughtness to do this and uncomfortability with doing that. And it's that we have to develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. We have to learn to discern the hand of God as it's moving. Rather than thinking, I have to make things move here, we have to watch, where is God already moving so I can get in line with that. And that's the key. Find out what God's doing and join in with him. Well, so that's the way it was in the early church anyway. One caveat then I want to add to this is that we don't always know exactly that the Holy Spirit is saying, definitely do this. I know I have prayed sometimes for weeks, should I get involved in this? I'll go back and forth. Sometimes I feel like I should, sometimes I feel like I shouldn't. And it's finally like I don't know what you're saying here, God. I don't know what you're saying to me. And so at a certain point, we can reach a point where it's like God doesn't seem to be giving me a direct leading, so we just make a decision and we don't need to worry about it because we know that we've listened. We've asked, and God is not going to let us make a mistake that's serious and go down that path very far, because it says in Philippians 3 that if we have the wrong attitude in something, he'll reveal that to us, so we don't need to worry about that. So we should look for leading from God, we should pray for it, we should listen for it, we should watch for it, and yet even having done all those things, it may not come in any overt way, and so we just have to make a decision. And a lot of times we'll look back and realize, oh, he was leading me, and the fruit that was born proves that. Okay. This is the last thing I want to point out, okay? Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Look at that. And that, instead of they, all of a sudden turns into we. The author of the book has joined them at Troas. That's where he is. They came to Troas. This is Luke. This is one of three passages in the book of Acts called the we passages, because it garners the first person plural instead of in a third person plural. And it's interesting because critics of Luke have tried to argue that this book was written 150 years after the fact, and that it's bogus, it's a forgery, it's didn't, you know, this is a false book. None of this history even happened. It's just it's a make-believe story or whatever. I think the we passages are very interesting in that regard. Because one of the things you'll notice, I think they bear remarkable authenticity. What you'll notice is that the narrative goes along at a certain clip, and then you come to a we passage, and the amount of detail shoots upward to multiple times what it was beforehand and stays real high, where there's like blow by blow. And then we went there, and then we did this, and then when the we passage ends, because Luke has taken off to go somewhere else, it's back to the other pattern where he just scans large periods of time in a very general way. And you can tell during these we passages that he's writing from personal memory. And he'll talk about it in one of them, and then we sailed by this island on the right side of the ship, and pretty soon we saw this island on the left side and stuff, and he's just recounting it blow by blow as somebody who was actually there. Now, wouldn't that be amazing if an ancient forger of this story was that sharp that he was able to think, someday they're going to wonder whether this book's authentic or not. So what I'll do is I'll insert some we passages with more detail in them, and that way they'll think that this is actually written at the time. Give me a break. How about the far more plausible explanation that this really is the author and he is a firsthand witness? He says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace the next day on to, and see how it's before he's covered several months of ministry and just they were going through the church, and now he's breaking it down day by day. We went here, then we went there. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district, Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went out the city gate to the river. See, it's like, it's not just like we talk to the people there. It's like right down to, yeah, and we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down again to speak to the women who had gathered there. It was all women, mostly women at least. Well, I'm borrowing from next week's stuff, okay? I'm not going to go into Philippi. I'm just saying the we passages have a real ring of authenticity, and they just really show that this entire book was a contemporary first century product. All right, let's wrap this up. Ministry, if properly understood, is the most important thing that ever happens, because it's changing people's lives, not just temporarily, but eternally. To serve God is probably the most important thing that any of us can ever do. Based on what we've seen so far in this journey, if you want to get into ministry, it should be immediate. There's nothing to wait for. You just start and you learn as you go. You learn in the field. It should be contextualized. We try to get outside of my world and into the world of the people that I'm trying to minister to. It should be discipling based. So I should think in terms of forming personal relationships with other people where I can become a friend and where I can impart the things of God to another person. That's all it is. And it should be spirit-led and spirit empowered. And so God, I have to just rely. And part of this is, and you know, the other thing is just to tell God, I know that I can't do anything here unless your power fills it. I'm depending on that. Absolutely. And you know, that's what God needs to hear from us. And there you have the first part of the second journey. We'll continue this next week, where their adventures kind of intensify as the beatings and personal attacks strengthen, and we'll take that up next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.